Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here, that you do give us your Spirit, that you do promise your presence with your gathered people, that you do sanctify us by the truth, and your word is truth. And so we would like to hear from you. We're asking that you would teach us. Lord, give us a greater understanding of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great extent to which He currently reigns over all things. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's quite popular in our society, and I think it's safe to say that we've all probably seen or watched some sort of a blooper reel or outtakes from a television show or a movie or even sports bloopers. And it's really interesting because in these types of collaborations, we get to see people who we typically are only allowed to see their professionalism, especially if we're watching the news. When you're watching a news anchor talk, all you see is what appears to be a perfect face with perfect makeup, speaking perfectly, no stuttering, no mix-ups. It all works seamlessly. But then when you watch the bloopers, the outtakes, you finally realize these are just people like us. They make mistakes just like us. They've just gotten really good at reading a teleprompter. The same with professional sports. When you're watching sports, you're seeing people who have pretty much been groomed their whole lives to do this. And for the most part, they just, in baseball, they run from home plate to first base. And you're like, man, that was impressive. I mean, the way that they run, they're really good at that. But then when you collaborate and compile a bunch of bloopers together, you realize they too make mistakes just like we do. Their mistakes are clearly on a different level, but they make mistakes like we do. The same goes for television and film actors. You watch a movie, you watch a television show, and they are so good at what they do that you really believe that they are who they're pretending to be. But then when you watch the outtakes, you realize they're people just like us. They were just pretending. These types of things help to remind us that these people are just people. It shows us their humanity. In the same way, there are scenes in the Gospels of our Lord where we watch and we are reminded that this is a man. He is fully, completely human. We typically theologically refer to the time that our Lord was on the earth, the time of His life. We call it the humiliation of our Lord. And we don't mean that the way we typically speak of being humiliated or embarrassed. We're speaking of His coming down from heaven to earth and taking upon Himself the form of a man and walking on the earth. But there are times in His, theologically speaking, His humiliation where He's actually also humiliated. And we're reminded of the lowly nature of our Lord, like His birth. There was no room for Him in the inn. Now we look back and we wonder, how could they not find space for a man and a woman and a newborn child, let alone the Lord of glory. They didn't have room for him. They didn't know. But he had to go find somewhere else. In Luke 2:24, he's presented in the temple by his mother, and they had to present the offering of the poor. Now, we've all been around these parents, and I've seen it on the baseball field. They come, and their kid, it's their first year playing ball, and they've got brand new cleats. They've got two brand new batting gloves. They've got a brand new helmet. Everything is brand new, a $200 bat. They can't play. They've never learned to play. But the way that they carry themselves, their parents are showing, we've got money, and we want our child to live in that shadow of our affluency. The Lord Jesus didn't have that. The very first time his parents took him into the public arena, they had to come bringing the offering of the poor. And this wasn't one of those things where they thought, hey, we could save a few bucks if we just gave the low offering. No, this would have been, for a rich person, they would have never thought to save some money by offering the offering of the poor. It was a humiliating thing to say before God, we can't afford that offering. And we can't even afford the middle ground offering. We can only afford the lowest of the low. That was his parents. He was raised in that type of a home. In Luke chapter 8, he fell asleep on the ship. Now we think, well, that's not really embarrassing, but how many times have you been in public around people and you were really sleepy and you were fighting not to fall asleep because heaven forbid we let another human being know that we get sleepy? You know, you're fighting it like, I don't get sleepy. When really we all get sleepy, and he fell asleep. John chapter 4, he's wearied from his journey, and so he sits down at the well while his disciples, who had been walking with him, they went into the city while he sits to rest. In Matthew chapter 13, he's rejected by the people of his own hometown. In John 13, he takes off his outer garment, gets on his hands and knees, gets water and a rag, and rubs the dirty feet of 12 adult men with his hands and a rag and washes their feet. In Matthew 27, he gets to hear the crowds who once praised him say in unison, we would rather let the murderer loose on the streets. Turn Barabbas loose. Kill this man. He got to hear that. As he hung on the cross, he's mocked and jeered at. Over and over, we're reminded that not only did our Lord condescend to take our nature upon him, not only was he a real man, but beyond that, he was a despised, ridiculed, scorned man. He lived a life where if it were us, we would say he had some moments where he was truly humiliated before people. And yet in the midst of all of that, in John 17 and verse 5, he prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In all of that, he knew I had a glory before all of this existed. I know he knew what he came from. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 5, we get a glimpse into that glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. If we could see the Lord Jesus right now, Revelation chapter 5 is what we would see. Now, we must never forget or ignore the humiliation of our Lord, ever. At the same time, we must not consider him in that state now. This is the problem with crucifixes. A constant image of a man on a cross. He's not on a cross anymore. He has been exalted. Now, just by way of recap, in Revelation chapter 4, we looked at the throne room. In spite of all of the happenings on the earth, God is seated upon his throne. There is one upon the throne. And in that same vision, now we're moving forward, nothing has changed. Remember, the chapter breaks weren't here. In the same vision, John, having looked at the throne, having seen the 24 thrones around this throne, having seen the four living creatures and all of the heavenly worship, he moves and describes or continues to describe this same scene. Verses 1 through 4 are sort of the introduction. And then beginning at verse 5, we get to the actual body of the vision and what is the sermon today. So if you want to think of it that way, you can. Verse number 1, John says, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, this brings us to what is typically the first question that pops up into our minds. What is the scroll? Notice its description. It's written within and on the back. Now, if you know anything about scrolls, you know this is not how you write on a scroll. It's covered on both sides. Typically, a scroll would have writing on one side and it was rolled up. This scroll is covered in writing. There's no empty space. There's nothing left. Nothing can be added to this scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals. Remember, seven representing qualitative fullness. Completely, absolutely sealed. And in this day and time, the seal was the seal of authority. Closed in wax, stamped with the signet ring of the king. This scroll is sealed with seven authoritative seals. Completely, absolutely sealed. You can't get it open. Now, if we pay attention to chapters 6 and 7, as the seals are broken and as the scroll is opened up, things begin to happen. Events in history take place. Events within time and space affecting people on the earth. As we will see, events that will characterize all of church history until Christ's return. When we get to the end of chapter 7, we see that these events lead all the way up to glory. The introduction of the people of God into the presence of God. So what is this scroll? This scroll represents what we might call the catalog of events that comprise the eternal decree of God, specifically between the two advents of our Lord, His resurrection and His second coming. All things that would take place between those two events. The all things of Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. The all things of Romans 8:28. All things. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The all things, or the things not yet done of Isaiah 46:10. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. These things, the things not yet done. All events. So notice it's written on within and on the back. There's not room for anything more. No more writing. Every event, every moment has already been written. The details of nations and states and rulers and viruses and people, and churches, and families, people groups at that time still unreached, and people groups in our day still unreached. All of the details dealing with their existence, people unreached with the gospel, every act of Congress, every act of Parliament, every executive order, every day of the life of every person who would ever live, every service of every church that would ever gather, it's all been written out. Within and on the back. Nothing new can be introduced. Nothing can be added to God's decree. There are no hiccups in the plan. There are no alterations. There's not a plan B. There are no contingencies. It's all written. Now notice, again, it's sealed with seven seals. It's sealed with divine authority. Completely hidden. Again, these things, we would say, fall into the category of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things that belong to the Lord. We don't know them as of yet. And this scroll is in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, the hand of the Most High God, the supreme, absolute monarch of history, like the song says, the potentate of time. It's all His. He owns it. Every event. He's ruling over it. Our omnipotent sovereign holds the scroll of the divine decree in His right hand. The hand of skill and of power and of strength. As James Durham calls it, quote, this points to the admirable dexterity and omnipotency that are exercised in executing the events inscribed on the scroll. It's all been written out. It's all in the hand of God. No detail has been left out. There is no space for addition or subtraction or improvement. It's written. It's sealed. Now notice verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, I don't believe that the angel stepped forward, scratching his head, wondering, what are we going to do? I don't believe that this is a question of inquisition or an inquisitive question, because heaven is not clueless as to what's going on. This is a scene designed to reveal truth to us. It's almost like it's all orchestrated, almost theatrical-like, to teach us something. Revelation is being presented in a way that teaches both positively and negatively. It's all bringing us just to a point. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Not who is able, not who has the strength, not does anybody have a pocket knife? None of that. The word is worthy. Why? Because if you're going to open a document like this, sealed completely with a divine, authoritative, royal seal, it's not about ability, it's about warrant. Who is warranted to open such a document? Who deserves to open the scroll? Who has the right to look into this document? That's the question. Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now think about what's being said negatively. The word able here, dunamai, frequently translated power. No one had the power. This broad term, limited by the more specific term, worthy, authority, authoritative power. No one was found with the authority, the power, to open this scroll. No one in heaven, no one in earth, no one under the earth. This is a biblical way to encompass all of creation. No one in all of creation. No one answers the call. Now that's negative. What's being taught positively? We're learning that what is written on this scroll is indiscernible and inconceivable to the creature. No one can look into it. The execution and oversight of the divine plan of God is an impossibility for every creature, for who has known the mind of God? Nobody. I believe if one of us were able to look into this scroll and see just 5 minutes of the divine decree as it encompasses creation, we would go mad immediately. We can't conceive of God's decree. No one is found. This plan is it's an impossibility to the creature. And so verse 4, John says, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Again, we are confronted with a question. Why did he weep? He's sobbing out loud. Why is he weeping? He clearly understands whatever is contained in this scroll and whatever is constituted by the opening of this scroll, whatever it is, it's needful, it's necessary, it's important, it must happen. So why does he weep? Well, I think it's helpful to remember that John was a pastor. Before he was on the island of Patmos, he was a pastor in the church of Ephesus, the seven churches of Asia Minor. He knew them, was familiar with their situation. Everything that we saw in chapters 2 and 3, John had lived it. He knew it intimately. He knew these people. And his heart was there with the churches. Although in spirit he has been elevated into a heavenly vision, his heart is still with the churches. John knows he can give the churches very little comfort and very little consolation apart from the unfolding revelation of God. I don't need to go back to the churches and tell them I had a great experience. I need something tangible from God that I can bring to them to give them comfort. He knows that God has a plan. The question is, how will that plan be opened up? How will the scroll be unrolled if there's nobody who can open it? Now, we would object here. And we would say, John, did you not pay attention in chapter 4? Don't you know that God is sovereign? Right? first. It's easy to say God's sovereign when everything's going well for you. I would suggest for most of us the current situation in our nation and the world is probably, or is at least being made to be, the greatest interruption of our lives. The greatest catastrophe that we've ever experienced is happening right now. And worst case scenario at this point, some of us are having to get paid to stay home. So it's very easy to say, well, God is sovereign when everything is fine. It's not so easy when things are not going so well. When you meet for church, Antipas gets his head cut off, and then you come back the next week, then preach a sermon on the sovereignty of God. The situation changes a little bit. But again, I believe that as a man with a pastor's heart, his concern was for the saints in the midst of this trial. There's a difference between being afraid and being concerned with giving consolation to those who are afraid, those who are weak, those who are tender. Even Jacob knew not to drive the nursing sheep and lambs too hard. Why? Because he's a shepherd. You don't do that to the sheep. It wasn't about how fast he could walk. It was about them. And I believe that we're seeing this with John. His heart is broken. Yes, God is seated upon the throne. Yes, heavenly worship is rapturous. But what about them down there? What about the ones on the earth? John was with Peter when Peter said, "It is good that we're here, Lord. I can make three tents and let's just stay up here." And he was also with them when he had to walk right back down the mountain to a young man possessed by a demon. You don't get to stay up there yet. So what about down there? What about the churches? What about human history? The saints are suffering. So John, he's seen heavenly worship. He's looked at this circle of worshipers, and I picture it like he's sort of at the back, and he's watching all of this happen, and he begins to sob loudly, almost interrupting the scene. And then we come to verse 5, which begins the point. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" There's no need for that. Your crying is uncalled for. There's no need to despair. Behold. It's like there's someone in this scene that John had not seen yet. Look. Again, it's almost like the whole scene is scripted. The elder knew what was coming next, but John didn't know. So John's sobbing, and the elder does one of these. "Psst, shh, stop. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is the point. This is what we're supposed to see. This is one of the most important verses in the book of the Revelation. I believe this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. I believe this verse, again, is one of the most important texts in Scripture. Now, I want to give you a spoiler. We're going to stop here at verse 5, but this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here a description of Christ's person, a summary of Christ's work, and a declaration of Christ's worth. Notice how Christ is described. He has these titles, and they not only give us insight into who He is, but they gather up all of the Bible. They take Genesis, and they take Revelation, and they pull the straps where it all comes together right here. Genesis 49 gives us the background for this first title, "The Lion of the Tribe of Judah." And you can turn there if you like. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 11. The background is Jacob is about to die, and so he's called his 12 sons together. He's going to pronounce blessings on each of them, blessings on them as sons, but blessings that would carry on throughout the lives of the tribes that would come from these sons. When he gets to verse 8, he's pronouncing this blessing over the tribe of Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now think about this promise, this blessing. 12 sons. They're not a nation. I mean, they're a big family by this point, but they're not a geopolitical entity. They don't have a government. They don't have a constitution. They're just a big family. They've never had a king over them. But he says, the scepter, the staff of the king is going to be given to Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. Lions, you know, are powerful and dominating. We talk about the lion as the king of the jungle or the monarch of the forest. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, literally translated, is the one to whom it belongs. To whom what belongs? To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not just your brothers, but numerous families are going to come and submit to this ruler from the tribe of Judah. Why? Because their obedience belongs to him. Their allegiance belongs to him. This king. Now, is this brand new information? You're just reading through the Bible and all of a sudden, poof, a king? Well, I didn't see that coming. No. Genesis 3:15 told us that the one who started all of this mess will be dealt with. Someone will come, a seed from the woman will come and crush the head of that ancient serpent. Now we find out this one is going to come from the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the king who would come from that line. Now, when Israel does finally anoint their king, remember the first king was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. They wouldn't listen. So they took Saul as their king. But in 1 Samuel 16, a young boy from the tribe of Judah was anointed, David. As David comes into power and begins to exercise his military prowess and then is eventually brought into and made the king, he was a mighty warrior. He was known for that military power and might. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. That was the way he was known. He couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood, a warrior. He had had his sword in the guts of thousands and thousands of men, slaughtering enemies. That was who he was, and he wasn't a bad man for it. That was who he was, a victorious and conquering king. In 2 Samuel 7, God came and made a covenant with that same David that one from his loins would be established on his throne forever. Jesus Christ is that king. He's the promised one. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But remember, after the reign of David and then Solomon his son, the kingdom was divided. Both tribes spiral downward into idolatry. They're taken into Babylonian captivity, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. God's promises cannot be broken. And that brings us to the next title, the root of David. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, a longer portion again, but I want you to see this. This is where this idea comes from. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of God shall be anointed, shall fall on this one. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, he who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now that promise covers the coming of Christ all the way to glory. He shall come, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, he will conquer his enemies, and peace will cover the earth. Now in that text, he's referred to as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse, pointing to his humility, his coming from a lowly family, an unexpected source. We get to the revelation, he's not called the root of Jesse, he's called the root of David. Why? Because it's pointing back to that previous title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, broadly, funneled down the root of David from that line. This name David had a long history and reputation of promise to go with it. In Ezekiel chapter 37, after the life of David, after the life of Solomon, during the captivity, Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, my servant David shall be king over them. How can that be possible? David is dead. Unless David is to be viewed typologically as one to come. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Notice how close this relates to the promises of the new covenant. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and my servant David, or David my servant, shall be their prince forever. Hosea 3:5, afterward the children of the Lord shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness, when? In the latter days. So who is this root of David, this son of David? Matthew tells us in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's the one who ties all of these things together, the one who will settle the score with the serpent, the king who will rule forever. This is a description of his person. The king, typified by David, seated on David's throne. Secondly, notice this description of his work. A summary, if you will, of his work. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He has conquered. He has already done what he said he would do in Genesis 3, what he said he would do in John 12. He has conquered the two great enemies, Satan and death. And we're going to see next week that his victory is directly attributed to his death. That's how he conquers, his death. But summarized, his work simply, he has conquered. Thirdly, notice this description of his worth. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now there is an action here. He has conquered, and then there is the result of that action so that he can open. Or put very simply, he has prevailed to open. His victory is directly connected with opening. What this elder is saying is that the victory of Christ achieved through his death on the cross, and here I'll give you another phrase that might be helpful. His victory, his death, was unto opening. It was a victory through which he merited the worth of opening the scroll. At the cross, he obtained the status necessary to unfold the remainder of redemptive history. It all led up to him. He conquered, and now he's unfolding the rest. It all flows from him and to him and through him. Now, that's the exposition. Now, what do we learn from this? Five things. Number one, Jesus Christ is the prophesied King. He is the prophesied King. Not, he will be the prophesied King. In the Bible, there is one story. It is the story of a king and a kingdom. It starts in Genesis 3, moving onward, flowing from Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. They were always awaiting the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And they all knew, after the time of David, they knew he will be the Son of David. The blind men cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The people around asked, "Could this be the Son of David?" They all knew. They were awaiting this one, the King. There was no mystery as to what was supposed to happen. The confusion was how this is going to happen. This is where they got confused. But there's no mystery. The whole point of the entirety of the Scriptures is that a King is coming. He would come from, first broadly, Judah, then more narrowly, David, as we've seen. And we can go to Matthew and Luke. They document all of this well. And he would set up his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, having just described the world powers that would lead up to the Roman Empire, Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." In the time of the Roman Empire. Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one," literally to the coming of the Christ, a prince, "there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens." Setting forth the time frame. They knew this. It was prophesied. The king is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. And it was prophesied that he would suffer and die. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." And after that suffering, he would be exalted. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he," the Spirit of Christ, "predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." The prophets with the Spirit of Christ prophesying Christ is going to come, he's going to suffer, he's going to be exalted. Acts chapter 3, a reference to the Christ appointed for you, verse 20 and 21, "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." What did the prophets say? The king's going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to suffer and die. He's going to be exalted into the heavens. And then he's going to come back and restore all things. Christ is that king. He is the prophesied king. And so as we begin to enter into the scene of Christ's present exalted glory, we're seeing that he is the king. This is why, when you read in the Gospels, Christ and His apostles are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then when Paul comes, he says, "I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures." And people scratch their head and they say, "Well, they're either two different gospels, or these things, they're just contradicting themselves." No, it's the same gospel. The king is going to come and set up his kingdom. How is he going to do that? He's going to die and be buried and be raised from the dead. It's the same gospel, same message. Christ and his apostles preached it, I would say, in broader redemptive historical terminology. But Christ is the prophesied king. Secondly, Jesus Christ has already conquered. This elder could say to John, in the first century, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. It's already happened. John 12, Jesus said, now is the ruler of this world cast out. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted. When, Peter? Already. He's already exalted. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing for. Notice the contrast. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, not David. God has made Christ Lord. He has exalted him already by the day of Pentecost. He's conquered, he's exalted, he's reigning. Revelation 5:9, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but again, you can notice the time frame. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain following his death. He has conquered in his resurrection, or in his death and resurrection. Philippians 2:8-10. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's a present reality to all of the apostles in Scripture. He's already exalted, already seated, he's already conquered. Number three, in light of 1 and 2, Christ is the prophesied king, Christ has already conquered. In light of 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is worthy to open the scroll of history. Just some questions for your consideration. Who would be more qualified to oversee the future of the church than Christ? Who better than he who gave his life as a ransom price for his bride, who continues even now to wash her and to purify her, preparing her for that consummation day? Who better than that groom to unfold all of her history? Who better than he who took our flesh and walked in our place and then took that flesh and exalted it into the heavens? Who better than he who walks with his churches and holds his churches, who lives to make intercession for his people? He said, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Well, who would you rather be the one unfolding the events of history than the one who has shown the greatest love by laying down his life for his people? Who would you pick to be the one unraveling this scroll? Who do you want in control? Who could possibly qualify to take the lead, to roll up their sleeves and unpack the moment-by-moment details of history and do it with justice and equity except God? And at the same time, who could do all of that with some sort of sympathy to us, our plight? Who could do this with the tenderness of shared suffering? No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. I've been in your shoes and I'm running this show. The only one qualified would have to be the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ has conquered to open the scroll. And then number four, Jesus Christ as mediatorial king is mediator over everything. Everything. Very often when we discuss Christ as our mediator, we only talk about the role that he played in reconciliation, in His atoning death, in His substitution in our place, the union that we share with Him as He lives and dies and is raised and is exalted. And that's important. We can't forget that. But we have to be careful not to limit the mediatorial reign of Christ to this small corner of the few who entered by the narrow gate, and everywhere else something else is happening. And he's just reigning here. Jesus Christ is mediator over everything. He's the one worthy to open the scroll of every detail of history. To see the shadow of this, remember in the first creation, the Word of God was the active agent in creation. The world was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. 2 Peter 3, John 1, without Him was not anything made that was made. So what's been happening since the resurrection? He's been working on the new creation. He has conquered, and now He's carrying out the work of new creation, every detail of it. All events on earth right now, everything, is under the divine supervision and oversight of Christ, the mediator. He's conquered so that He can open the scroll. Now, how is all of this going to come to an end? 2 Peter 3 again. By the same word which created, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The same word that created everything is holding them right now until the day of judgment. He sustains all things by the word of His power, and someday He will come and destroy all things with the breath of His mouth. He's ruling over everything as our mediator. Now think about that. What does this say to saints suffering in Asia Minor? What does this say to us in our present situation? All things that take place are governed by our King, who's acting as our mediator. We have that special privilege. We don't simply have a sovereign God. We have a sovereign God who is a God of love, whose works are all being mediated by His Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Everything. And this is what we have to understand if the revelation is going to be of any use to us. The events that are taking place on the earth from the time of Christ's ascension to His second coming, they're all being executed with the admirable dexterity of the head of the church for the good of the church. In other words, what Christ is doing in and through the church on the earth is not one of many irons that God has in the fire. God didn't say, the Father didn't say, I've got a lot going on, son. Can you take care of this church issue while I deal with everything else? No. Christ has been exalted and He's ruling over everything as the mediator. 2 Peter again, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 13, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why has history continued? Why is there a today? Why didn't it stop yesterday? Why didn't it stop last Lord's Day? Why do things continue to happen in the universe? Because Jesus Christ is the Lord mediator over all of the events of all of history, and He's gathering His people. He's purifying His bride. When He gets finished, it'll be done. His patience, His waiting is salvation to more and more who are being gathered in. Christ mediates all of God's activities, all of His working in history, because all of God's work is centered on the church. That's what He's doing. And who better qualified to be the executor of that process than Jesus Christ, the mediator, the head of the church. Everything he's doing for our good. Everything that happens, happens for our good. Every event is going to at some point show forth the great love with which he loved us. No single happening in this universe takes place apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing comes down the pipeline. Nothing comes upon men. Nothing comes upon this world, this nation, this state, this county, this church, these families, you as an individual. Nothing happens until it first slides across the desk of our mediator, our Lord Christ. It's all mediated through Him. If it's going to come upon us, if it's going to come upon this world, it's got to go through Him. He filters every bit of it, everything. So let's take comfort. The line of Judah is ours. The root of David is ours. He's conquered. His victory is ours. That comforts suffering churches, right? Let's pray.